We had a cliffhanger because of Stephen. We got through Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7 is such a large amount of information that we had to leave him. Standing in front of the Sanhedrin, his face was glowing, and they were throwing the stones almost. They were ready. They were angry. So that's where we're at. Stephen versus the Sanhedrin. Stephen's untimely demise. And then who is the victor in this situation? So, the Sanhedrin had brought some false accusers. Stephen, he takes the gospel and twists it all out of shape. And he says that God's going to destroy the temple. And he says that all these things. And they put some false witnesses out there. And Stephen started talking to the Sanhedrin. And so we ended up in Acts 14 there. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. They were burning eyes, weren't they? Burning right through his skull. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Notice they saw. It wasn't that Stephen's face was glowing. They saw Stephen's face glowing. Who's the Sanhedrin? They are the Jewish lawyers. They're the final authority in the questions of law in the Jewish system. 71 seats. Because we know this happened in the large city, there were 71 seats. They were the ability to try the king or to determine whether he could stay or go. They had the right to determine where the boundaries of property are. Where is the temple boundary? Where is the property edge of Jerusalem? All these things were the Sanhedrin's responsibility. And of course, they were the Supreme Court in the Jewish system. So that's who he's talking to. Could you picture going up to Phoenix and going into that big area where all of the congressmen or senators are and getting in their face? This is where Stephen is. It's not a trivial thing. But I just have to ask, did they not see the glowing face? They did. It clearly says they did. So, we're going to move into Acts chapter 7 now. That's the setting. Stephen is standing there, glowing face, 71 people around him, burning eyes into him, seeing his glowing face. Then the high priest asked him, he's the one that's leading the Sanhedrin. Remember how in other places in Scripture where Paul and sent an accusation against the man, and he said, "Don't you know this is the high priest? How dare you?" And he's like, "I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the Lord's anointed." The Lord's anointed is the one talking right now in the middle of the Sanhedrin. "Are these charges true?" Wow, Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Now I kind of picture these guys starting to settle back in their seats. They're probably saying, "Okay, yeah, I know. Abraham, our father, he called him their father." Brothers and fathers, what a term of respect. All right, he's settling back and he's starting this. He goes on. "He gave them no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. And even though at that time Abraham had no child, God spoke to him this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they'll come out of that country and worship me in this place.'" I'm sure they're following. Yeah, okay, sure. All right. They knew about Abraham. They knew about the enslavement, about going all of that. All right. "Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace." Now I picture some of these guys are still, right, I understand. Especially some of the other guys like Gamaliel, remember him? We learned about him earlier. He was there, probably. And possibly Saul was there. We don't know, but he studied under the feet of Gamaliel, who was part of this council. So chances are Paul was sitting here listening to all this. And I picture, though, that there's probably some others that are sitting there saying, what is he trying to teach us? We are the Sanhedrin. We are the scribes. We are the leaders. We make the final decisions of law. And this guy has the audacity to come in here and tell us about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob like we're stupid, like we don't understand it. Huh. I imagine some of them were indignant. That's probably where a lot of us would be. We'd either be nodding our heads in agreement, or we would be indignant. How dare this little whippersnapper come up and try to teach us our own law when we're the final authority of the law? All right? So we learned about Pharaoh and Joseph, and we're bringing all these pictures to our mind. Joseph and his colored coat and going to Egypt and becoming an Egyptian and all that. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. And Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Now, I'm sure some of them are calculating. Yep, that's right, 75 souls. That's who went down into Egypt, only 75. And I imagine that he's being a little bit simple here. They know this story vastly different. They know all the little details. And yet he's given them this big, broad stroke overview of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and moving through time because he's trying to get to a point. And so he wants them to be nodding in agreement. And this is just supposition on my part. But I can picture him trying to get agreement among all these men. What's going on? Then Jacob went down into Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Now there's a little clue coming here. They may not have caught this. But Stephen is saying all of this was building up to something. All of this story that we've been going through is building for this one thing. God is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Do you remember Abraham's promises? That he would make a huge nation out of him. He wouldn't be able to count the number of people. That he would give him a land. And the third promise was, through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. That didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime. That doesn't even happen until the church is established. He knows that. Stephen knows that this is what they really need to hear. That Abraham's third promise is fulfilled in Jesus. All nations, Jew, Gentile, Greek, doesn't matter. All nations will be blessed. This was the promise that was waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for so long. So that's what he's really saying here. And I'm sure a few minds are starting to get it. And they're starting to say, I know where he's going. And then there's probably still some indignant men. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. And at that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. We've changed course. We were just talking about the fathers, Father Abraham, Father Isaac, Jacob, and all. Now Moses comes on the scene. Moses is a different animal. And so he grew up and they knew all these facts. They knew when Moses was born and how he lived as a son of Pharaoh. Moses was well educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. This is a little bit different than what you think of Moses when you think about him at the burning bush, huh? Well, I'm weak. Don't pick me, God. Pick someone else. He was weak at the burning bush, but that was it. When he had to go back and confront Pharaoh, that's the moment he became a man. You go in front of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, you better be strong enough to give him what he needs to hear. That's what Moses became. Moses was no wimp. He was no coward. He had to go before all of Egypt and in front of the plagues and say, Pharaoh, you're supposedly God on earth. Let my people go. And risk death to say those words to Pharaoh. powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And we know this story, of course, but don't you see these small words that he's using? Why do you want to hurt each other? I'm sure he wasn't saying those words. He probably got, you know, all in their face, and they knew this story greatly. Yet he holds the dialogue for all these great leaders, these religious heads, very childish. Moses went through the desert, and he went to Egypt, and he went. So now I have a feeling that a lot of these guys are getting infuriated. They're like, whoa, what is this guy saying? Moses is not some, you know, child story. Where's he going with this? And then in Acts 7:29, when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Does it kind of sound like a bedtime story? That's kind of how I picture it. Like, he's keeping it simple. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" It's a little jab in there. Well, who made you ruler and judge over us? Why bring such a tiny little detail out of this big, huge general story? Just like he did last time in Abraham, he picked this one phrase that God was going to make the great nation out of him, this one promise. Then he goes into Moses and he makes this one little phrase, the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He's talking to the rulers and judges. He's making a little jab. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. All that beautiful stuff that happens in the plagues is just a little mention. And yet all this little detail in this, "Who made you ruler and judge?" In verse 37, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the desert, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Israel, to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go out before us.' As for this fellow Moses, this guy who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made." Again, through this entire thing, there's laced jabs at these guys. They refused to obey him. They rejected, and in their hearts they turned. And God spoke to people and they ignored. And they said, "Who's this little fellow, this guy?" So I see little jabs in here going on the whole time. And I know by now they're starting to smoke. These guys who know all this story perfectly well, they're starting to smoke. Also, we talked about the fathers. Now we're talking about Moses, and he comes like a prophet. You see a lot of things in here. You see the prophecy of Abraham's seed being fulfilled. You see the story of Moses, and you see the prophecies being fulfilled. And they thought of Moses as their lawgiver. So we start to see all these things wrapped up in here. They're all wrapped up. The fathers, the prophecy, and the law. They're all wrapped up in what he's saying so far. Now, God turned away and gave them over to worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of Molech, and the star of your god Rephan, the idols that you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Tiny little jabs in here. Why would you bring me sacrifices in the desert? You've turned yourselves over to some false thing. You're worshiping other detestable gods. You didn't follow the pattern that Moses left. All these little things are kind of jabbing towards these guys. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations that God had drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, as the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" declares the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Now he was accused, if you remember, of talking about the destruction of the temple. And he's answering the question, is this accusation true that you preach, Stephen, the temple's going to be destroyed? Is that accusation true? He's answering the question, isn't he? He went around in a huge circle and he collected all of the fathers. And he collected the prophets and the law through Moses. And he got it in a little package. So that's where we're sitting right now with this package of all this belief and some jabs in there. Hey, you guys, ignoring what God said. God doesn't dwell in temples. God doesn't listen to men. You've rejected the prophets, right? And then he's got this and he's like, he made this temple. That's the setting. Now what happens? Oh, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. I thought he was going to answer the question about the temple. Wasn't that what he was building for? You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. If there was any doubt about the jabs, it's over. Now there's no little good cute story. There's no bedtime story about Moses. He took off his gloves. He took off his kid gloves and he set them aside. And he drew a sword. He drew the sword of the Spirit. And he said, you stiff-necked judge people sitting here in your righteous court, 71 of you guys all standing around like you understand the law, and you murdered and crucified the Christ. You whose parents killed the prophets. That's enough. He said enough in this statement. I'm not going to listen to it. They furiously gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, Saul was in there, but he was definitely outside. Gamaliel was pretty much in there. You know, he was so wise, Gamaliel. Listen, if what these people are saying is of God, you can't stop it. That's Gamaliel's quote. Or, if we had this other guy who came up and claimed to be something and we let him go and turns out it was nothing. Either way, don't interfere. Now they're rushing out with rocks to stone this man. But I always wonder, what did Stephen see? He's standing there, his face is glowing, and he just delivered the most aggressive, pointed thing to attack these men and call them murderers. What did he see? What was coming out of heaven? Did they need any more justification to kill the man? I mean, they were already grinding their ears, closing up and saying, that's enough. And then he says, look, I see heaven open. Of course, they're going to grab everything in their power to wipe this guy out. And that's what they did. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. That's the whole life of Stephen in two lessons. Don't you see the familiarity in these statements? Is this man like Christ? Sure he was. He was full of the Spirit. He was chosen to help with the Hellenist Jews and the distribution with the widows. And he was preaching and teaching. And he got grabbed right at that point. And I think maybe there was something he needed to see. He needed to see God saying, I'm going to take Stephen right now. You know, they call him the first martyr, but I don't think they read their Bibles too much. Because the first martyr was clearly not Stephen. I mean, Stephen was way down the line. John was already dead. He was beheaded, right? Herod's daughter danced, Herodias. Don't hold this sin against them. Could you say that if someone's throwing a rock at you? Lord, please forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Wow, what a man. Stephen's what a man. So this is most likely where Stephen was interred, where he was buried. And this is a Google Earth picture, and it's called Beit Jamal, where they think that he was buried. They found pieces of what they think is evidence of where he was buried. And so it's outside of Jerusalem at a place called Beit Jamal. Here's the outside of it. So I'm glad you guys moved forward. You get to see these pictures clearer, right? And the scroll work is amazing, and this is a huge thing. It's a very large cathedral that's been built there around the site where he was buried. And the inside of it is painted with picture after picture after picture of Stephen's stoning. And so this is the final case where they take him outside. And at first I got a little upset. Why are these guys naked? They don't look remotely like the guys that in the Sanhedrin council who would have been, you know, well-dressed and probably well-fed and used to sitting around all day. And they didn't look like that at all. But then I remembered there was a man, wasn't there, holding their cloaks, holding their garments. Who was that? It was Saul. Saul was holding their garments. Therefore, they must have taken their garments off to kill the guy. They didn't want to get any blood on their clothing. How aggressive is that? To calculatedly murder someone. Take your jacket off so it doesn't get any blood on it from this guy who just preached this most amazing lesson, and give the cloaks to Saul so they could stone him. So that's what I like to look for when I look at these pictures. They have kind of a circle around his face. I don't know how clear that is. But usually a holy picture is drawn that way. The little glowing face. That's all right. Saul's in the back. Yeah, turn that off. Thank you. Don't turn the other ones off. Just leave it. This is Adam Eichemer. So this guy was a very aggressive German student. And he drew this one. I'm not too keen on it for some reasons. But he drew on copper. He found that copper would be like an indestructible piece of paper, right? So he, in 1604, drew this picture on copper. So we've got heaven opening and an angel coming down. Part of why I don't like it is black angel or black wings. I'm not too keen on that. And naked babies, of course. I don't know what they did there. Sometimes, anytime they draw a religious thing, there's naked babies. Well, I don't get it. And then why does he look like a toreador? He's got a red jacket on, and you know, I very seriously doubt that this guy who had just been with the fishermen is going to dress like a Spanish toreador. But anyways, then you got this naked guy back here. He's more proud of his body. I'm not sure. I don't get it. But anyways, this was 1604, and this is what they understood. I'm not sure I can pinpoint Saul in there or not. And then you've got some Middle Eastern guy with a turban. Now, I'm not too sure I get that either, because they were Sanhedrin councilmen. They would have been dressed like Jews, and the Jews had to wear specific clothing. But I have a feeling there could be a reason. The more I study these pictures, and I was wrong about whether or not they would be partly naked. I was wrong. There's probably something that they found in Scripture somewhere that says there was an Easterner there. I don't know, but I didn't research. This is Rembrandt. So Rembrandt probably saw that other picture. He knew about Eisen, whatever his name's work. So he, at age 19, was his first drawing, his first painting. And so in 1625, he painted this. Rembrandt's first painting was The Stoning of Stephen. And again, he's got the beautiful red coat on. They're all about to stone the guy, and a little bit more modest. I like that. And there's not really a depiction of heaven open. Heaven open happened in the Sanhedrin Council, if you remember right. It was inside the council when he was looking up, he was doing that whole thing, and then they rushed him and took him outside. So chances are that event had happened already. And his face is not glowing as much. But Rembrandt's work, I don't know if I sound like a good art critic or not. Probably not how they talk. This was my favorite, I found, and it's Italian. And I could not, because I don't read enough Latin, couldn't figure out who did the painting. And I also want to criticize the people on the internet because they don't cite their sources. You know, they'll pick a picture of Stephen and put it up there and then talk about Stephen and Stephen and Stephen. But they don't say, where did they get the picture and what is the picture? So I didn't quite get that. I looked really hard to find it. But I do like how the angel's coming out. It's not baby cherubs too much, and it's got white wings, and you can see heaven open. I don't know what heaven looked like, but chances are it wasn't old guys like that. I picture people in heaven being healthy and young, but who knows. And then he's a little bit of a weird cock in his head, like I don't know quite what he's doing, and he did pray, right? He did pray. He said, please, Father, forgive them. He wasn't paying attention to the rocks. He wasn't paying attention to the council members. He was paying attention to God. What a powerful man he was. And his face does have that kind of aura glow better than the little circle things. So I like that one quite a bit. Who has the cloak? Saul. He's there, right? He's down here. His hands are open like, what are you guys doing? But that's not Saul. Okay, we know Saul to go on and persecute. When Acts chapter 8 starts, guess where Saul is going? Through house to house, taking away the Christians and imprisoning them and breaking houses apart. That's Saul. So this Saul, oh, what are you doing? That's not accurate. Saul gets fueled by this thing to go kill Christians. I think that might be the last. Nope, here's another one. I just found a modern picture. I don't watch this television show. I don't recommend it. I don't know what it is. But I did like how they did a modern thing and they used the right clothing and their stones and everything. I'm pretty sure he's not praying. I would have expected him to be praying to God, not going, oh, why are you killing me? Because he knows exactly why they're killing him. He used the wrong words, but the right words for God, but the wrong words for men. And I don't think he was tied up, but he could have been. So there's the life of Stephen in a tiny little nutshell. Hopefully you have learned some and enjoyed the presentation. I find the more I study the story, the more I understand why they killed him. Because there's more in there, you know, like I read the whole thing, I get it. It's a little synopsis of the whole Jewish system. But if you remember that he is addressing the Jewish council members and the scribes and the highest court about their law, then it's different. It's quite a bit different thing.